title of this morning's message is Spring Cleaning. Now I started thinking about that. Is that still a thing? Is spring cleaning still a thing? It is for most. And you know, I always saw it, or I see it this way. It's kind of the ritual of removing cobwebs, straightening up the yard after a winter, shaking out rugs, cleaning out closets. You know, it's always good to kind of get rid of some accumulated dirt and clutter. Now, what we're looking at today in the scripture in John chapter 2, it's going to be during the time of Passover. In the Jewish culture, now the Passover occurs in the March-April time frame, so that's why I thought, okay, it's a springtime thing. It's, you can kind of think of this as almost a spiritual spring cleaning. It's seemingly appropriate in that way, that it coincides with spring. But I think it was supposed to be a holy reminder of the Lord's deliverance, if you remember that, the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And it was to offer them and remind them of the great hope of ultimate spiritual salvation through the Lamb of God, the Messiah that was to come. They were supposed to get that full picture over time of what the Passover truly meant. And again, it should have been a very holy, in some ways, somber remembrance, or a sober remembrance, but then a time of joyous celebration too, remembering the delivery or the deliverance from bondage. So as we pick up Jesus' early ministry in John chapter 2, it's very interesting because John is the only one that records this early cleansing of the temple in the early part of his ministry. The other three Gospels recount the tale of at the very end, and they are two different events from what we can tell in Scripture. They have a different narrative. There's a different response. If you remember the one at the end of Jesus' ministry when he enters Jerusalem for the last time, that was one of the events that seemed to trigger more of we got to get this guy out of here. He deserves to be dead because he's coming in. He's causing all this trouble. At this point, it really stirs them up as well, but there's a little bit different response. But again, it should have been a time of celebration and a holy, joyous celebration. But instead, we see a people. And I'm talking about the Jewish people, but we're always going to reflect this back on us. But this time, the Jewish people were in dire need of a spiritual spring cleaning. Because we got Jesus, he comes in and he does some cleaning. So let's go ahead and pick this up in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Let's read verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered then what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, one thing we need to realize, even about these events that happened in the temple and the situation that Jesus found the temple in when he came in for this Passover season, deviation from godly practices in churches don't usually occur overnight. They usually occur in small steps over time. You know, this, and what we really have here is idolatry creeping in over time, as it does with any church. And idolatry has a lot of different looks to it. But even when we look at the church being infiltrated with what we like and what we want and really compromising with Scripture, that is a form of idolatry because we're putting something over and above God and His Word. It's inevitable. This converting to almost a godless culture within the church is inevitable if the focus leaves God's Word. If you're no longer focusing on the Word of God, but more on organization, more on your own wants and needs, then you will see this degradation within the church. Again, this Jewish Passover is supposed to be a time of sober remembrance of bondage and death, because the death of the Passover lamb. But along with this deliverance that came through the really miracle of God, deliverance of God himself. In fact, the Lord laid out this Passover celebration in great detail. for them, so that they would have these things to remember, so they would not lose this grip on who the Lord was, who their source of salvation was, who they should worship, and who they should find their joy and hope in for all time. You find it in, and again, I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm not a Jewish scholar to know this, but in very general terms, you had the food that they ate during the Passover meal that night. It all the different items in that meal had meaning. And it was to remind them, especially I think of the bitter herbs, it was to remind them of what they were being delivered from. You know, being delivered from this bitter existence of slavery and bondage. You have the lamb itself being a reminder of the blood or the life required for salvation. We have in the Old Testament, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. There has to be a payment. That's how serious sin is. Something has to die to make that payment, or to at least make that almost like a car payment or a house payment. It's an ongoing thing, or it was in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament until final payment was made by Christ, of course. The blood from the lamb put on the doorpost, you know, was to be a symbol of the blood of Christ that he's going to shed to pay the redemption cost for all of mankind. And all of this was to honor the Lord who alone provided the way of salvation and the way of deliverance. So that should have been the attitude as Christ entered this temple area during this time of Passover. Instead, what did he find? Well, he found that over time, those in control, the priest, the religious community, had found, you know what? During Passover, we got all these people coming in from the surrounding areas because they're supposed to. They're supposed to come to Jerusalem. They're supposed to come to the temple. They're supposed to offer their sacrifices for the Lord in celebration of this great event. And in remembrance of this great event. So you know what? We see an opportunity here. And the opportunity is, well, they can't use any of these Roman coins. You could not use a coin with the image of a Roman emperor on it in the temple to pay that temple tax and to pay for the sacrifice that you needed to buy then to offer. And so they would do two things. Number one, they almost never allowed the animals that people brought in. They said, no, that's not good enough. You have to get one of our animals. That's why there were sheep and there were oxen there waiting to be sold. You have to get one of these. These have been approved by the powers that be. So you have to buy them. You can't buy them with your Roman coins, but we'll exchange your money. And guess what? They had exorbitant exchange rates for the money. So what they saw was this wonderful influx of cash from all these that were coming in from the surrounding areas. What a great thing. Let's keep this going. They got bigger and bigger to the point of where Jesus, when he came in, he couldn't tell the difference between a temple at a time supposed to be celebrating the Passover and just coming into a marketplace where there's buying and selling, there's noise. And this was all out in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what should have been occurring in the court of the Gentiles is much discussion about the hope through Christ. I mean, the hope through the Messiah. There should have been much discussion about the one true God. And instead, the only discussion was, how much do I have to pay for that? How much for that? You mean I only get this many coins for this many that I gave you? There's nothing that even resembled the celebration of the Passover there. You know, churches, because they include fallen man, must resist, and we have to fight these tendencies to become what the temple would become. You know, this church had, the temple had devolved, not evolved, but devolved into a money-making scheme with no thought to honoring the Lord. That wouldn't even, and I know of some big mega churches where they call themselves mega churches. There is no thought to honoring the Lord. It's all about coming, feel good, come in. You know, you don't even really need your Bible. Let's just come and love each other and sing some songs and go home. These folks, unfortunately, had lost their focus completely on the Lord. And if we're using the same analogy of spring cleaning, all their dust, dirt, clutter, and really their sloppy living to satisfy their own desires had replaced any desire at all to please the Lord and honor Him with their life. So what was Jesus' reaction to this? He had a reaction. He didn't come in and say, oh, this is sad. I hate to see this. What did he do? He took action. And remember, this is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. This is, yes, God is love, but God is a righteous judge. And we get this little inkling of this righteous judge coming in saying, this is what I do when things are so out of line. I have to take action. Being righteous, I have to act. And it says his, they refer back to Scripture in verse 17. And it gives you the reason why he acted the way he did. Zeal for your house will consume me. That was the prophecy. That this Messiah would have such zeal, such fervor for things that are holy, things that glorify God, things that are honoring to him, that he has to act and react based on that. And when he sees that everything being done there is contrary to the law of God, contrary to honoring God, he takes violent action. He judges them immediately. He takes a weapon and starts chasing people out and says, You're here for the wrong reasons. Get out. He chases the animals out. There's a mini stampede of animals to get out of there. And you see this. And to me, this action in and of itself is a call, a very active call for repentance. When he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. He's saying, you got to change. You got to turn away from all that has been going on here and make a complete change. When we read that his zeal for his Father's house consumed him, why should the same zeal not consume us? Because we are ones who have been, now if you claim to be saved, if you claim to have come to Christ, if you claim him as your Savior, should there not be zeal for those things that honor God? Should be. In a perfect world, when we were converted, we would all become sinless right now. It doesn't work that way because God still has work for us to do down here. We don't get to experience that perfection until we're with him, perfected by him in all eternity in heaven. But we are expected to strive to honor him. We are expected to love him. We are expected to do those things that glorify God. But instead of being consumed for zeal for God, more often than not, I am consumed for zeal for me. Churches, congregations are more concerned about their zeal for their church or their organization than possibly for God. And that's a very dangerous situation to be in. Why is it dangerous? Do we really? Okay, try to think of it in these terms. If Jesus entered this today, physically walked in through that back door, what would he do? Would he start turning chairs over? Would he start yanking me off the podium? Would he start saying, what have you done to my church? If he walked into your house, would he start turning things over? Would he grab your checkbook? Would he grab your credit card statement and say, explain this to me? We serve a God who says, I will react when I am not honored by those who claim to honor me. He will react. How would he react if he walked into you personally? He walked in, met with you personally, says, we need to talk. Is it going to be violent? And by violent, I mean, is he going to say, these things, I'm taking these things from you now because they're killing you. They're destroying your witness. They're gone. And that could be things that you hold dear. See, we need to evaluate this. We need to understand that we serve a God who loves us dearly. He loves us enough. He loved those people enough to clear the temple out. You understand that? He didn't do that out of hatred. He did that, number one, out of love for the Father and to honor the Father and love for mankind. He did not want to see them continue to destroy themselves. He actually did it. You can disagree with me, but I believe he did it for those priests and all that were leading the charge to make all this money. He's going to stop them. He said, man, you got to stop. What do you do when It's a different situation, but just to kind of give you this picture. If someone is trying to harm themselves, shouldn't you try to intervene and try to keep them from harming themselves? They might not like it, but you're going to try to intervene and take that to the extent of a loving God with those that he is willing to die for. You think he's not willing to do whatever it takes to stop it, to stop you from harming yourself? See, churches, as we fall into these problems, and let's look at it in terms of, let's don't look about everybody else, let's look at us. If we would ever slip, or as we slip, because we would tend to slip and then we need to correct. But here's the tendencies that we have to fight. We have to fight the tendency to please the world. We have to fight the desire of our own comfort over sacrifice. We have to fight our own desire for greed, to hold on to things ourselves over giving in his name. We have to try to overcome the desire to be a member with rights instead of a servant with obligation. We have to resist the watering down of the word because that continues day and night in individuals, in nations, in churches, because the word of God can be very uncomfortable. But we have to resist this watering down instead of standing firm on the word. And again, please consider, what would it look like if Jesus walked in to your home, our church, or into you personally? What would the reaction be? Would it be like this? Or would it be something different or something in between? Now, only you can answer that. So now the Jews are going to question him. We move on to verse 18. So we've already seen that what happens when we have seriously misplaced priorities, okay? Now he's going to make it very clear that there is no cleaning, there is no spring cleaning, there is no correction apart from, and there's no salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And he speaks of it in veiled references here. Let's look at this in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, we'll read down to verse 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, we know when he does this at the end of the ministry, well, they ask him, what's your authority here? Who gave you this authority? You remember how he answered then? He said, I'll answer your question. If you tell me, where did John's baptism come from? John the Baptist. Where did his baptism? Was that something from man or was that from God? And they couldn't answer because they knew either way they lost. Either they get the people against him because they held he was a prophet, or they admit that it was from God and they didn't want to do that. So they wouldn't give him an answer, so Jesus didn't give them an answer. This is a little bit different. They said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Almost asking the same question about what sign would you give us to show that you should be able to do this? And Jesus almost answers this strange thing. Here's the sign. It's much like when they demanded a sign in other places. He said, I'll give you one sign. You only have one sign. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. You'll get one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? The death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. And he says basically the same thing here, but he uses different terms. He's in the temple. So he says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, this is a very, very veiled reference. So what do they think? In their worldly mind, now remember, these are people that, you know, it's all about the money. It's all about the money. It's all about the power. It's all about the influence. And they're standing in this glorious temple. He says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They're thinking, this building. They said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. Because here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, this temple, now, I don't know if you knew this, the temple was, the construction on this particular temple, because the temple built by Zerubbabel, that was the second temple after Solomon's temple, that temple built by Zerubbabel was destroyed. But in about 20 B.C., Herod the Great starts to rebuild the temple. So this is about 46 years after that, and it's still not completed. It doesn't get completed until about year 63. So it's still about 17 years from being completed. But up to this point, it's taken 46 years to get to where it is now. And that's what they're talking about when they said, We've gotten this far in 46 years, and you think you can build it back in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But you see what he was doing. He goes from clearing out the temple and says, this all has to be gotten away from, getting done away with what you're doing here. And the only way you can really correct things is to come to the saving knowledge of the Messiah and faith in Messiah. He was revealing spiritual truths to those that were too blind to see it. Very much like he did in the parables, where he would give the story, but it had such a deep meaning that it really took some thought and contemplation. It really took some effort to extract the meaning from those parables. And if someone wasn't willing to put in that effort, then they didn't understand it and they just discounted it and went on. See, Jesus was referring to himself as the replacement for that physical temple. He was actually giving so much in these few statements. He was giving really a view of the end times. This temple will no longer be needed. Once I have been killed, been buried, and then resurrected, remember what happened when he's on the cross? What happens when he's on the cross? When he dies, what happens in the temple? The veil's torn in two. All of a sudden, this separation of man from God, requiring a priest to enter in once a year in that Holy of Holies, that's done away with. Boundaries are gone. You don't need the temple. You don't need the priests. You don't need this special place. Guess what? The Lord has come to dwell inside man as in the form of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. Even though they don't understand it, there's inklings of all of that in what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to be the replacement for the temple. And yes, when I destroy this temple, because man did not destroy it, he gave himself freely. He said, I'll be back in 3 days. And the replacement for the temple could only be God, could only be the Messiah, the very Son of God. This is another one of those cases where this whole statement in earshot of the disciples, it was a, you'll understand this later statement. It was another one. He had so many of those. He taught them so many things. And in the education system called Classical Conversations, you got these little kids learning these seemingly facts that little kids shouldn't have to learn, things about the Roman Empire and things, you know, little kids. Do they understand it? No. So what are they doing? In that education, it's really neat. What they're doing is they're providing pegs to hang things on later. You understand this later. It will all come to you later. It will all make sense later, but let's get these facts down, then it will make sense. Jesus did so much of that as he taught his disciples. And he even said, sometimes he said, there's a lot more I could teach you, but you wouldn't understand it. It would overwhelm you. We'll wait till later. But there's so much that was revealed to them after the fact. So he was storing all these things away in them. And I don't see it as being that much different from the way that we go through life. You do not, well, let me ask you the question. And this is something you answer yourself. When you were saved, when you came to the Lord, and whatever it was, whether it was in your bedroom and you knelt beside your bed, or it was during a revival service or during a church service, or your mom or dad or somebody witnessed to you, and you knew the Lord was calling you to salvation, did you understand everything about Scripture, about salvation, what it meant? No, you didn't. You didn't understand it. These were things that were going to be revealed to you as needed and as you could use it. Now, hopefully, if you're in the situation where you were brought up in a church, all of a sudden, you start understanding. I don't know if y'all know a bunch of old hymns. One of the old hymns we used to sing in our church growing up was Bringing in the Sheaves. Anybody know Bringing in the Sheaves? Well, when you're little, what you're hearing is Bringing in the Sheeps. But then as I got older, I understood then after I was saved, oh, okay, the harvest, you know, fields are ripe into harvest, you're bringing in the sheaves. So I didn't understand it when I was a kid, but hearing that as a kid, now I understand, and it's there. But they didn't understand this until he had risen. See, we've talked about this before, but I believe if we don't keep talking about it, if we don't keep sharing it, we will drift on why we're even here, why you even come to sit in these chairs and sing, why you come and sit in a Sunday school class, why you come and listen to a 40-minute talk. If we forget that all of our hope, all of our existence hinges on the death, burial, and physical resurrection of our Lord, we'll cease to remember and honor that truth. And we'll cease to live like that if we don't remember, if we don't realize that's what all this hinges on. It's hard. It should be very difficult to dishonor the one who gave himself for you. It should be hard to dishonor the one who gives you and has given you everything that you have. It should be hard to dishonor that one who is by your side no matter what you're going through. It should be. But it's only hard to dishonor all of those, in all those instances, if we maintain our relationship with him. And again, always remember. See, they had forgotten in the temple, they had forgotten why they were even meeting there. I just know we bring a lamb, we had to buy another one. I know we had to go through the exchange, it's just part of life. Let's exchange the money. Yeah, it's going to take us into the poorhouse, but we got to do this for some reason. They were going through the motions. We have to not ever do that here. We have to not ever just follow through with a schedule, follow through with activities, follow through with marching in here, marching out, coming again on Wednesday for no apparent reason. Because as we look now in verse 23, this is a sobering block of scripture as we look in verses 23 through 25. Jesus has already basically said, you know, salvation in this veiled reference is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And he's doing other signs. But we're going to see in these three short verses that being around Jesus is not the same as being in Christ. It's two different things. The same way that being in church is not the same as being in Christ. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. What this implies is not, and we're going to see, this was not salvation. This was many followed along with him, attached themselves to him, because, man, they're getting to see something amazing all the time. They're getting to see all the, we're not told what the signs were, but he was doing something that was attracting a crowd. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's a weird statement, but here's what he's saying. It's not what you say about yourself that matters. You can say that you're following me. You can say that. This is what Jesus is saying, but I know what's in your heart. This is so close to when Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. Because they'll say, wait a minute, when he looks at the goats, and he looks at him, he says, you never fed me when I was hungry, you never gave me clothes when I was naked, you never visited me in prison, you never did any of those things. They said, wait, what do you mean? When did we ever see you? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things? He said, no. He said, if you didn't do the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. They had declared themselves saved. They had declared themselves as being a follower of Christ. But the problem is, you can't fool God. You either are or you aren't. You can fool us. I can fool you. You can fool me. But Jesus says, you know, I don't need the testimony of man about man. I don't need that. I already know. We see this so many times in Scripture. Think of it. Now, he knows the good as well. He saw what was in Peter. Even though he knew Peter was going to deny him, what else did he see in Peter? He saw an evangelist. He saw a man, this rough fisherman, outspoken fisherman. He said, I can use the outspoken. That's a gift I gave him for a reason. Yeah, he's got some rough edges that's going to have to get knocked off, but that will happen. It will be painful. And you remember when Peter denied Christ, it was painful. The Spirit ripped his heart out. I mean, that's my words. Because it says he went out and wept bitterly when he realized what he had done. But after that, when Christ restored him, basically Jesus was saying this to him, I saw what was in you. And don't worry, you commit yourself to me, I will use you like you cannot imagine. It goes back to what he said to him that he didn't understand. He said, you used to catch fish, from now on you'll catch men. Peter didn't understand that. He did on the day of Pentecost. He preaches a few-minute sermon shorter than this. Oh, that reminds me. In Corey's prayer, you said a brief time that we're together. I didn't know if I was supposed to preach. Okay. On the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden 3,000 come to the altar, the metaphorical altar for salvation. And you got to know Peter's saying, this is a lot better than them fish that were breaking the nets, but now I understand that whole thing. Twice that happened to him. He said, now that makes sense. Jesus knew exactly what was in Saul, the Pharisee. He said, this man knows Scripture. Now he's misguided. This man right now is a murderer and full of heretical beliefs. He doesn't realize it. But man, I can use this guy. This guy is going to be used to take the gospel to the Gentile world. So God knows us. Yes, he knows those times we're lying to him. He knows when we're not what we say we are, but he also knows what he has put in you. He knows how he has gifted you. He knows you. When other humans may turn their back on you, other people turn their back on you, God says, I won't. I won't, you know, if you're my child, I won't turn my back on you. Now, he says, I'm going to be straight with you, but I won't turn my back on you. I'm terrified that God knows me and everything about me, but I'm so glad that he knows me and everything about me. See, many of these followed, and you see this in Jesus' ministry. They followed him when their needs were met, feeding the 5,000. There's people going for the next free meal. And he says that to them. You followed me because you wanted more bread. They want to see the signs. They even maybe enjoyed the teaching. They enjoyed his sermons. He's a good preacher. Until it got uncomfortable. Until it got challenging. Until he started saying some things like, this requires total commitment. This requires denying yourself. This requires being willing to die. This requires ingesting me to the point to where you behave like I do, fully sacrificially as a servant to mankind and doing all things that glorify God, not self. See, he was saying this has to go beyond outward appearance, emotion, crowd following. That's what he's saying to these guys. He said, I know your hearts. It must be the sincere surrender to Christ alone. See, you can't just, when you're doing some spiritual spring cleaning, you can't just sweep the dirt under the rug. You can't just paint over the rust. You can't just paint your grass green, your brown grass green, which would be stupid because I'd kill it worse. You can't just do that. There has to be an actual change. There has to be an actual submission to Christ. There has to be an actual realization, you know what? If he came into my house right now, he would destroy it. And rightfully so. If he came into my life right now, he would turn everything upside down, and rightfully so. If he came into our church right now, he would tear into some things. He might commend some, but he might tear into some things, and rightfully so. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that as your Holy Spirit works on each one of our hearts, in our minds, I pray, Lord, that we would respond to the call that you've placed upon our life, the changes that you've called for. Mainly, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has just had a surface relationship with you and has not truly come to you into salvation, if there's anyone that hears this message that realizes they might look like a Christian and they might act like one, but they've never come to you for salvation, that they're just playing a game, I pray, Lord, that they would feel the conviction from your Holy Spirit to come to you honestly and sincerely and give their life to you. Lord, I pray that as each one of us evaluate, as you give us the ability to evaluate through the power of your Holy Spirit, our own lives, our families, our lifestyle, our church. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us those things that need to be cleaned up before you would have to take action against it. Lord, we just ask for your will to be done now. In Jesus' name, amen.